Let us hear the word of the Lord as it's found in the book of Psalms, chapter 85, starting in verse 4. Restore us again, O God, our Saviour, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to the God, to what God the Lord will say, for he promises peace to his people, his saints. He will not let them return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in the land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and a land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is the word of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your precious word, the Bible. We pray, Lord God, that you would quieten our hearts, that you would focus our minds, that you would clear from our hearts and minds anything that distracts us. Help us, Lord God, to focus on you and your word and your will and your work and what you want us to do. Make it very clear, we pray, Lord God, what you want us personally to do this night, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All over Europe, you see these churches, magnificent buildings. The stones cry out and show that there used to be a great faith in Europe. This is the oldest Saxon church in England. It's up near Durham, dates back to the 7th century, the time of the Venerable Bede, who was the one who, by the way, set the AD and BC dates by which we date our time to this day. Magnificent old church. This is Downpatrick, right by St. Patrick's grave at Northern Ireland, the birthplace of Christianity in Northern Ireland. St. Patrick had the wonderful privilege in his mission of leading hundreds of thousands of people in Ireland to Christ and baptizing so many. And he did much battle with the Druids and with the occult in that island. And when they said he chased the snakes out of Ireland, they're talking about the demonic spirits. He really evangelized the country. I had the privilege of going up to Geneva and celebrating the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin at this Saint-Pierre Cathedral. You can see the fountain, this massive fountain symbolizing the fountain of knowledge and freedom that flowed from the Reformation. The Cathedral of Saint-Pierre. And going to Grossmünster in Zurich, where Ulrich Zwingli began the wonderful work of Reformation with expositionary preaching of the Bible from Matthew 1 verse 1 on the 1st of January 1519. St. Paul's in London. Many great places and pulpits where we were able to learn something of the revivals of the past. But today, in all too many places, not only are the churches physically in ruins, but the spiritual lives are in even worse ruins than these places that we can see. What can we learn about the revivals of the past? I had the privilege going to many sites connected to the revival of Northern Ireland with two of the authors of books on the revival, Dr. Ian Paisley and Dr. Stanley Barnes. And that was quite extraordinary to have them preach, have them teach, have us sing many of those great hymns at the sites where God had moved in a great way before. They're celebrating the 150th anniversary of the revival in Ulster. This is the flag of Northern Ireland. Stained glass windows remembering St. Patrick. This is actually at Downpatrick, at the birthplace of Christianity in Northern Ireland. And this is the Slemish Mountain, where Patrick was once a slave. He'd been captured as a teenager from England, and he'd been brought to Ireland by bandits and pirates, and he was forced to be a slave, raising their sheep and so on in the shadow of this mountain. Now, when my wife and I were brought to some of these places in Ireland, and they brought us before these and spoke about this mountain, that mountain, at one point they brought us to this one hill and they said, this is the highest mountain in Northern Ireland. And my wife, having been brought up in Austria and the Alps, said, but it's just a hill. And oh dear, that's just the wrong thing to say. They're very proud of their mountains. But the funny thing is, just shortly after that, we were in Switzerland, and we'd gone 2,000 meters up into the Alps, and there was sheer rock face all around us, and trees and snow, and this is in summer. And they said, "We're going to climb this hill later today." I said, "Hill? It looks like a mountain to me." He said, "Oh no, these are just the foothills of the Alps." It just shows how people's perspectives are very different. By God's grace, a tremendous work was done in Ireland in the past. You can see some of these old stone buildings. And here's the grave of St. Patrick at Downpatrick, dating all the way back to the 4th and 5th century. My host in Northern Ireland was Ian Paisley, a very fiery preacher. You can tell where they stand with this kind of slogan behind the pulpit. The word of God is very bold. We preach Christ crucified, and they do. And they have experienced great spiritual awakenings in the past. And not that long ago, 250,000 people gathered to hear Dr. Paisley preaching in front of the town hall in downtown Belfast. And that's about the total population of Belfast. So everyone must have been there. Maybe some others from surrounding towns. And Ian Paisley is known as a fiery preacher who particularly, as a member of parliament, has fought against the IRA and fought against the Pope. You may recall he is a member of European Parliament who stood up and disrupted Pope John Paul's speech to the European Parliament with his posters, "John Paul, Antichrist," quoting from the first Protestant Archbishop of England, who was burned at the stake for saying just that, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. You may look at this picture and think this is surely taken back in the 1950s or something, but no, this is taken just in the last year or two. And that's of the Synod of the Free Presbyterian Churches. Very conservative, very traditional in their clothing and in their outfits, very patriotically pro-British, meaning they are against being united with Northern Ireland, or with Southern Ireland. Every Friday, Ian Paisley goes in front of the town hall and preaches in the open air with huge PA systems that can be heard a quarter of a mile away, with a lot of bodyguards provided by the security police, because he's had all kinds of death threats for 40 years. He's been at the top of the hit list of the IRA and many attempts on his life. The Martyrs Memorial Church is where I was invited to go and minister at, and it is a sense of dynamic action. They've planted many churches from there. This was a Wednesday night service that I was involved in, and they were involved in a lot of actions to win their Catholic neighbors to Christ. Now, you may be surprised to see here a youth rally. This is a youth rally, and that's how the youth are dressed in church in Northern Ireland. A whole lot more conservative than what we are used to. Again, you may think this is dated, but it's not. At any rate, I was invited to speak there. Fundamentalist speaker is the way they described me. And Ian Paisley and his wife is a baroness in the House of Lords in England, and my wife was invited to join us for this particular opportunity. Notice the entrance to the church. The time is short, it says, by the clock. And they've been emphasizing revival this whole time. The doors of the church are metal, and on them are written Martin Luther's theses. You can tell where they stand. Notice how the stones laid actually said, I think this is a great verse to have on a commemoration stone. "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just." That's from Proverbs. We preach Christ crucified. Ian Paisley's been preaching for well over 50 years. This is one of the rallies praying for revival in front of Stormont, which is the Legislative Assembly. The revival in Ulster began with Reverend Moore exhorting the young men in his Sunday school class, in his Bible study class. He said, "Could you not do something more for God? Could you not gather some of your careless neighbors and spend 1 hour with them reading and searching the Word of God each week? Could you not do something more for God?" And in fact, here you can see from some of the history and the background, they root their revival in the Reformation and previous revivals that happened in the 1600s and the revivals of the 1700s. But they're talking here about the special year of grace in 1859. And in this schoolhouse, the revival began. James McQuillan gathered together with Jeremiah Meanley, Robert Carlyle, and John Wallace, and they began a weekly prayer meeting in this old schoolhouse near Kells. And we actually got to visit this place. It still stands. It was winter. They had to gather, each of them, an armful of coals as they went, and they stoked the fires, and they gathered around the fireplace, and then they would, in the schoolhouse, which didn't need to be locked apparently, they could just go in after hours and study there and pray. And they gathered every Friday night from September 1857 through that very cold winter. And they said that they actually prayed for 3 months before they started to see any visible results. Two more young men joined them, so now there were six. And they kept praying. And then on New Year's Day, there were some conversions that took place for the first time. And by the end of 1858, 50 young men were attending their prayer fellowship. And many people ridiculed these young men for wasting their time, for praying for revival. They should be busy with young people's activities. And also they criticized them. Why didn't they allow women in their men's prayer fellowship, young men's prayer fellowship? And they said, well, they thought if they did that, the world might criticize them that they were just gathering for the purposes of flirtation. And they said they wanted to be absolutely clear they were gathering not for social reasons, but they were gathering for the Lord. And as it so happens, the young woman were inspired to start their own prayer meeting, and that was mightily blessed as well. From this little prayer fellowship of four young men in this village schoolhouse in Kells developed a greater spiritual impact than anything Northern Ireland had experienced since the time of St. Patrick, they said. Pubs and bars were closed down. Owners were converted. People were struck. And the way it started was in Coleraine in Antrim County, at a local school, a young boy was plainly under conviction of sin. And the school teacher saw this and he said, why don't you go home and seek the Lord? And he called on an older boy who had found peace with God just the week before. And he sent him with him. He said, go pray with this young man. And they went away for a couple of hours and they prayed and travailed. And that young boy came back with such a beaming, rejoicing countenance. And he reported in front of the whole class, oh, sir, I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart. Now, those are strange words in cold times, but they're very natural words in this time of spiritual awakening. And the attention of the whole class was arrested by this. And one by one, the boys slipped out of the class. And the school teacher looked out the window and he saw the whole playground was just filled with youngsters on their knees in different places seeking the Lord. And he said to the two young men in his class, he said, can you not go out and just pray with your schoolmates? And they went out. And the report says that as they prayed with them, imploring the Lord to forgive their sins for the sake of him who bore them all upon the cross of Calvary, the silent grief turned to bitter cries. And these cries reached the girls' school nearby. And as the girls heard them, they fell on their knees and they started to confess their sins in the classroom. And great conviction of sin fell upon them. And people in the nearby streets heard the cries coming from the two schools. And adults in the streets fell on their knees in Coleraine and just began to repent and to weep and to cry out for the Lord to have mercy on their souls. And such conviction came upon them that pastors and men of prayer were sought, and they spent the rest of the day in counseling and praying with these people who were mourning over their own wickedness. One pastor said this was the sweetest of toils that this world witnesses. When men labor and intercede for those who are brokenhearted by the sight of their sins, dinner was forgotten, tea was forgotten. It was not until 11 o'clock at night that the schools could close and the people went home. The next day, an open-air meeting was held in the marketplace. And there were so many that they could not all be heard. And so they asked the groups to divide up, and they divided up the ministers to speak to the different groups. And there was great conviction of sin. And the next day, an even greater group gathered. And this one minister wrote, I never before saw in any audience the same searching, earnest, riveted look fixed upon my face, straining upon me, drawing out every word. There was such a hushed, awe-struck reverence for God He said, I remember asking myself as I was speaking, how is this? Why is this? The next day, there were even more on their knees in the marketplace, weeping over their sins and seeking the Lord. In one church service in Linenhall Street in Belfast, people came under such severe conviction of sin that when the service was dismissed, the people stayed and the service had to be reconvened. People yearned for peace with God. One man stopped a minister on the street and said, I've been a church member and I've been an elder in the church for 40 years. He says, I am a hypocrite. I am a formalist. I have been walking through life with a veil across my eyes. I have such a burden of sin. If I do not get relief, I will be damned and burn in hell forever. What must I do to be saved? In the street, people like that. They had a united meeting for prayer in the Belfast Music Hall. The mayor sitting in a chair and ministers from 100 congregations across all denominations seated on the platform. Extraordinary. It wasn't big enough, the music hall. They had to meet in the Botanical Gardens. They had to call for Charles Spurgeon to come and speak because they could not cope with it. And in fact, you can see here some of the pictures connected with the revival, some of these great places where revivals were held. Some of these school classrooms don't exist anymore. They didn't preserve them all. But in many of these places, the people gathered for prayer. In some cases, schools had to be dismissed because the children were stricken under such conviction of sin. One pastor reported the joy of converts, the cry of repentance, the wailing of friends. The Holy Spirit was there indeed like a mighty rushing wind. We saw their eyes beaming with the light of heaven. It was a foretaste of heaven. Everything was done in order. Nothing was extravagant. God was there. We were all bowed before Him. To Him alone be the glory. At one communion service, a pastor reported that there was such a deep influence of the Holy Spirit that came down upon our hearts that we were utterly unable to proceed with singing the words of the hymn, My body broken, thus I give. He said you couldn't hear anyone singing. All you could hear was sobbing. How many times do we sing hymns and just not recognize the reality of what we're singing? It struck them. Then there was this poor man who was converted from the mill. This man was a miller. He has converted and he came to the mill anxious for the conversion of all of his fellow workers. However, his fellow workmen were blasphemers and they mocked and they cursed and they caused great grief to this man. But he resolved to pray for them. One day, suddenly, the people in the mill were absolutely struck by the sound of cries coming from their homes nearby. And the work at the mill had to stop, and the men rushed over to see what was the matter. And they saw their wives and their children on their knees, weeping, crying under great conviction of their sins. And they could only think to go and call their much abused fellow worker, the new convert, to come and pray with their family members, which he did. And soon the weeping penitents became rejoicing converts, they said. Well, someday later, the mill had to stop again. This time it's because the men broke down under such conviction of sin. And the men, some of the strongest men in Ireland, they said, were some of the greatest scoffers and blasphemers and singers of impure songs. They fell down powerless in a moment under the mighty hand of the Holy Spirit. And on the ground they were prostrated, crying out for mercy from God. And this time it was their wives and children who came over from their homes and prayed with them, returning thanks to God with tears of joy for His mighty works. Every man in that mill was converted. One pastor wrote of something strange and wonderful happening in Dundrod. Then a messenger came and summoned him to his home because one of his daughters had taken strangely ill, and before he even got to the door he could hear his daughter crying out, Oh Lord Jesus, help me, save my guilty soul. Oh Lord Jesus, come upon me, give relief to my guilty soul. Oh thou quickening Holy Spirit, come, create in me a pure heart, a clean heart. Oh take away this hard and stony heart and give me a heart of flesh. Such asking, such striving, such seeking to enter the kingdom of God, I never before saw, he said. And then as peace came upon his daughter, she asked, let us sing the 51st Psalm. And as they began to sing, the Lord began his work, and the news spread from house to house, from lip to lip, across the county. And hundreds of people of all ranks and ages met outside the pastor's home to unite in prayer, looking up to heaven for a blessing. The scene was indescribable. Groups came literally walking and leaping and praising God, they said. Men were heard to pray openly in the street, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. In Armagh, one little girl, 11 years old, entered into the school, and she lifted up her hands and she said, oh, I found Jesus, I found Jesus. And immediately, there were cries and sobs throughout the whole class, and people fell on their knees, and young children and teachers sought the Lord for mercy upon their own soul. So one man remarked to the minister, the ministers are preaching a great deal better than they ever used to. The minister responded, perhaps the people are listening a great deal better than they ever used to. Another minister said, a year ago I was preaching to the dead. Now I'm preaching to the living. Well, some young men decided that they would mock the revival. And they decided to go in and pretend to be under conviction of sin and fall down. The others to call for some Christians to pray with them. And in this way they thought they would mock and to expose the Christians as fools. Well, the first young man who wanted to take part in this blasphemous, foolish project, as he pretended to fall under conviction of sin, he is struck dead. And the record says, what began as a farce ended as a tragedy. The fear of God came upon the people. And one of the ministers involved in this Ulster revival wrote, we have seen the wondrous difference which the presence of Almighty God makes. When he is absent, Christians are cold. The ordinances are powerless. Sinners are unmoved and dead, and wickedness prevails. But when he comes in his love and in his grace and in his power, God's children are lively and tender and loving and zealous and fervent and full of good works. The means of grace prove effectual, and hypocrites are unmasked, and multitudes are saved, and the careless are alarmed and brought to conviction, and iniquity hides its face. May the experience of the past stir us up to desire continued outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Now, there was a prayer that the people learned to pray at that time, and it's a decision card that they printed, and this prayer was prayed many times. And surely we will pray it at the end. But let me just go over it now. You can think of whether you want to pray this at the end. A prayer that was blessed many a time in that revival. I take God the Father to be my God. I take God the Son to be my Savior. I take God the Holy Spirit to be my sanctifier. I take the Word of God to be my rule. I take the people of God to be my people. I likewise dedicate myself wholly to the Lord. And I do this prayerfully, deliberately, sincerely, freely, and forever. This is one of the prayers that they prayed time and again. And it was a wonderful thing to go around many of these revival sites with two powerful preachers who had studied this and who were expounding it at the site. Revivals are a sovereign move of Almighty God, initiated by the Holy Spirit, working through consecrated men and women. And a study of the revivals of the past and the revivals in history reveal that all revivals begin with a deeper appreciation of the holiness of God and a realization of how offensive our sins must be in the sight of a holy God. Revivals are not churches filled with people. Revival is people filled with God. Revivals always involve a deeper understanding of the depravity of man and of the holiness of God. We cannot look at God without understanding how sinful we are in the light of how holy he is. That is why the response of a dead, worldly, unsaved person is always, I'm a good person. I'm a very good person. That is the deception that comes from people who have not seen a vision of the holiness of God. But in the book of Acts, we read that the Christians who had turned the world upside down have come here also. And in fact, revivals turn things right side up. Revivals restore relationships, transform communities. Drunkards are made sober. Thieves return stolen goods. Blasphemers are sanctified. Marriages are healed. Estranged children and parents are reconciled. The selfish become sacrificial. There are conversions, there's miracles, there's healings, there's churches revived, the prayer meetings are revitalized. Dynamic worship, and always decisive action to seek first the kingdom of God. In the Bible we read, in 1 Kings 15, that King Asa expelled all the perverts from the land, and he got rid of all the idols that his fathers had made. In 2 Kings 10 we read about King Jehu, who demolished the idols and tore down the temple of Baal, turning it into a rubbish dump. Under King Jehoiada, all the people of the land tore down the temple of Baal and Asherah and removed all the things from the temple of God that defiled it. And they burned these idols, smashing the altars and the idols. King Josiah ordered all the idols and superstitious trappings of Baal and Asherah to be removed from the temple and burned in the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem. That's in 2 Kings 23. And in 2 Chronicles 19, we read of King Jehoshaphat ridding the land of the Asherah poles and setting his heart on seeking God. 2 Chronicles 31, we read of a great awakening under King Hezekiah as he led the Israelites in smashing the idols of Baal and Asherah and destroying the high places and altars. Now, these high places and altars of Baal were used for the ceremonial killing of babies, just for child sacrifice. And Asherah poles were pornographic. King Manasseh, in 2 Chronicles 33, removed the idols and images that were desecrating the temple of God. Under the prophet Ezra, we read in Ezra 10, the people of God were challenged to reform their marriages, to reject intermarriage with the pagan nations around them. We read in Nehemiah, chapter 13, how Nehemiah sought to restore the honoring of the Lord's Day by having the gates shut before the Sabbath and having his men posted to ensure that no business was carried out in Jerusalem during the Sabbath. When our Lord Jesus entered the temple area, we read in Matthew 21 and John chapter 2, how he made a whip and drove out the corrupt moneylenders who were turning the house of God into a den of thieves. When you read of the great moves of God in the book of Acts and in the great evangelical awakenings in the times of Andrew Murray and Jonathan Edwards and of George Whitfield, of the revivals in the 19th century, the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what hinders revival in our time and age? And I've come up with a few basic ideas. Here's a list that I made of, during those services in Northern Ireland, thinking, what hinders revival in our time? Prayerlessness. Neglect of God's word. Worldliness. Do we not have a lot of worldliness? Selfishness. Pride. Gossip. Slander. Gluttony. Lust. Passivity. Neutrality. Inactivity. Sitting on the fence. Lukewarmness. The Lord made it clear in the letter to the church at Laodicea how much he hated lukewarm Christianity. Half-heartedness, indecisiveness, cowardice, compromise. These and so many other evidences of the lack of the fear of God quench the Holy Spirit, grieve the Holy Spirit, resist the Holy Spirit. There are so many distractions and deviations. There are so many delusions which are ensnaring and enslaving the people of God. And one verse leaps out at me from these revivals. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We must determine not to settle for less than God's best. Good can be the enemy of the best. We have to relinquish those second-rate things that fill our head and our heart and our hands so that we can receive God's best. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I couldn't help but notice that the emblem of the Presbyterian churches in Ireland, as I think there are much here, is the burning bush. Burning but not consumed is the slogan. And yet today, many of these Presbyterian churches would be known as the frozen chosen. They might have the truth, but it's in a deep freeze. It's on ice. And yet the symbol of John Calvin was a heart aflame in the hand of God. We're meant to be on fire for Christ. We're not meant to be having the truth technically in our mind, but our hearts are cold and different. You can see that symbol, the burning bush. Does the burning bush or burning heart and hand of God symbolize our faith? You cannot expect maximum blessing from minimum commitment. Wholehearted surrender to God is essential. And what we surrender to God, He accepts. And what He accepts, He cleanses. What He cleanses, He fills. And what He fills, He uses. In one sense, we cannot actually work for revival. Revivals are a sovereign move of Almighty God. We cannot schedule revivals. I know Americans do this somehow. They will advertise revivals on this date at this place. And their view of revival is a bit different from ours. But understanding revival as a sovereign move of Almighty God, you cannot schedule a revival. You cannot plan for a revival. You cannot preach it up and you cannot pray it down. Revivals are a sovereign move of Almighty God. And there's no way that we can manipulate Almighty God to fit into our plans. However, a study of the revivals in the Bible and in history reveals that all revivals begin with a deeper appreciation of who God is and how offensive our sins are in the sight of a holy God. When the books of the law were read to King Josiah of Judah, he tore his robes in anguish and he exclaimed, "Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us." And he called all the elders together to hear the law of God read out to them and to repent together for the wickedness that they had allowed to flourish in the land. And the king stood by the pillar and he renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his regulations and his decrees with all of their heart and with all of his soul. And together all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Now this repentance was followed by vigorous action to remove or to destroy every idol, everything contrary to the law of God, including the pornographic Asherah poles and the Baal altars where babies were sacrificed, and the prostitutes and the false prophets and the perverts who had corrupted the people of God. All this we read in 2 Kings 22 and 23. The Bible records that Josiah turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. And then God sent a prophet to declare to Josiah, "Because your heart was responsive and because you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke, I have heard you," declares the Lord. Conviction of sin is the very first step towards any revival and towards any biblical reformation. This includes focusing on the law of God, mourning on our sins and confessing those sins and taking whatever steps of restitution are needed and whatever steps of obedience are necessary. Leviticus 6 says, "If anyone has sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and if he lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin, he must make restitution in full. He must add a fifth to it, 20%. Give it all to the owner." Those who claim to want revival but are unwilling to thoroughly repent of every sin in their life and make restitution cannot be serious. "Those whom I love are rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent," the Lord says. Like Josiah, we need to take a careful look at the law of God. The Ten Commandments reflect the unchanging character of Almighty God. It shows our responsibility to God, our responsibility to our parents, our responsibility to other people. The law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts and revives the soul. So revivals are a sovereign move of God, but reformation is our responsibility. Frequently in the Bible, we see that God responds to these consecrated, dedicated believers' sincere attempts to work for biblical reformation with a spiritual revival. Our duty is to go back to the Bible for biblical reformation and to trust God for revival. We must do what we can. Restitution, obedience. We must trust God to do what we cannot. We cannot bring about revival, but only God can send it. To revive our devotional lives, we should go back to the Psalms. The Psalms are the biggest book in the Bible. the middle book of the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible, the hymn book of the Bible. It's the most quoted part of the Bible. In the Gospels, our Lord Jesus quotes more from the Psalms than any other book in the Old Testament. It is the Psalms that will revive our life. If we want to revive our devotional lives, we need to get into the Psalms. Even if we don't know what to pray or don't even feel like praying, if we open up in the Psalms and start to pray the Psalms and make them our prayers of our hearts, amazing things will happen. And we'll find that we want to pray. And we will find, as we pray through the Psalms, God will do a work in our heart. Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your genuine spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. If we study the book of Acts, we'll see God's pattern for the church. And it's when the reformers like John Wycliffe and John Huss and Martin Luther and John Calvin, when they began to study the Bible, God mightily used them to bring about a reformation. We need to hunger for reality. We need to reject the cheap grace and the easy believism of this modern, even jellyfish, emerging church nonsense. If we want to work for biblical reformation and pray for spiritual revival, then we need to reject the sensational, the superficial, the emotionalism of all too much of the modern mega churches, which is corrupting and making more and more worldly so-called Christianity in our society. It's fake. It's not the real thing. We mustn't settle for anything less than God's best. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. Wholehearted repentance and thorough restitution is foundational. Are there any stolen items that you have control over? Return them. Pay back what you owe. Settle all debts. Restore broken relationships. Make that phone call. Write that letter. Reach out. Repair what you have damaged. Have the courage to confront sin in your own life. Thoroughly deal with it. Carefully study the Word of God and apply it. Seek the Lord earnestly in prayer for guidance as to what decisive action does He want you to take. If each of us does one or two things that God shows us, what a mighty spiritual force that would culminatively be. What impact would that have on a society? Do you have any CDs or DVDs that you need to break or throw away? That can be where it starts. Are there any publications you need to tear up and burn? Are there any subscriptions, any channels you need to cancel? Are there any websites you need to block? Are there relationships you need to end? Are there people you need to make right with that are at odds with you? Take decisive action to revitalize your devotional life, to reform your family, to revitalize the prayer meeting, to reform your life. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. This great move of God in 1859 in Ulster began with a challenge from one pastor. Could you not do something more for God? Could you not do something more for God? Next year will be the 150th anniversary of the 1860 revival here in South Africa, especially in the Cape under the wonderful ministry of Andrew Murray. I think this is a good time for us to think more about revival, to study more about it, to pray more about it, as we look at other places, how God has moved in the past. That's why we looked at that verse from Psalm 85. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? God sends revival. His people are the subjects of revival. Great joy is the result. But thorough dealing with sin and restitution and decisive acts of obedience are essential. If you want to pray this prayer, let's make it the prayer of our heart as we conclude with this decision card from the 1859 revival. I take God the Father to be my God. I take God the Son to be my Savior. I take God the Holy Ghost to be my sanctifier. I take the Word of God to be my rule. I take the people of God to be my people. I likewise dedicate myself wholly to the Lord, and I do this prayerfully, deliberately, sincerely, freely, and forever. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives. Help us not to settle for anything less than your very best. Forgive us, Lord God, our indifference, so often neglecting your word and prayerlessness and tolerating so many terrible sins in our own hearts and lives and our thoughts. Forgive us, Lord God, where we have kept things that we should have returned, where we have delayed in making right with people. Lord, make clear to us what you want us to break, what you want us to mend, what you want us to burn, what you want us to tear up, what you want us to throw away, what you want us to rebuild. Help us, Lord God, to put your priorities, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. Be patient with us, Lord God. May you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. May you be gracious and merciful. Lord, do not allow us to continue in a half-dead, half-hearted fashion. Help us, Lord God, to return to the scriptures and to return to the foot of your cross to find fresh grace. Work in our hearts, we pray, Lord God. Do not allow us to be unmoved by the power of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We commit one another into your hands. We pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and to turn from our wicked ways. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.